Jeremy Bentham is considered the father of the philosophy of utilitarianism, what we know utilitarian philosophy. He died in 1832, and in his will, he directed that his skeletal remains be preserved, dressed in one of his own suits of clothing, and a wax head be affixed to the top of the skeleton, obviously resembling Bentham. Then his body be placed in one of Bentham's chairs, a chair he sat in, and then that be presented to his executor. And actually, the Bentham icon, you can actually see it. It's in the University College of London, their main building, which may be a pretty good reason not to go to that school. I don't know. But what happened in the ensuing years was Bentham had given instruction that he wanted his body kind of wheeled in or walked in to the Philosophical Society that met. And so he would be present with his colleagues there. Kind of creepy, I know, but it actually happened. In 1850, it moved to this University College of London, and it is there today. You can still see it. And from time to time, Bentham is actually wheeled into board meetings of the college, where it is noted that he is present but not voting. Obviously, dead men don't vote, right? That idea of present but not voting, that is an apt description of our state, our condition, the human condition, apart from Jesus Christ. Let's look at this from Ephesians chapter 2. We are moving along at somewhat of a snail's pace, but we are going to take a break, do some summer in the Psalms coming up in June. But we're in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are dead, disobedient, and doomed. Now, let's just admit it, that is offensive. It is offensive to us. But it is Scripture. It is God's declaration about our human condition apart from Christ. And only when we see this, admit it, and are honest in the face of this, can we then understand how truly amazing God's love and grace are for us. But apart from Jesus Christ, the testimony of Scripture is that we are dead. Verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, dead here does not mean immediately, there's this physical demise, because Paul indicates that we're dead men walking, okay? The dead who walk in trespasses and sins. Now, this death is spiritual. Like Jeremy Bentham, we're present in meetings and events of this world, physically present, but not voting. You know, our spiritually, our hearts are dead to God, unable to respond to Him. I thought about bringing a chicken to church today from the meat department at the supermarket. But I didn't want to get fired, so I didn't. But I thought about walking that chicken, you know, grabbing it by its wing and walking it up with, you know, its bare feathered legs, no feathered legs, up the aisle, and then preaching to it. I thought, well, maybe I can stuff down into it, you know, passages of you know, gospel tracts. And of course, we're a Presbyterian church, so we want to throw in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, make a Reformed chicken out of it, you know? We could get this great choir up here singing to the chicken. Stuff it full of Bible verses. And what would the result be? Nothing. Because it's a dead chicken. And it's just doing what a dead chicken does. Nothing, you know? A dead chicken can be nothing but dead. Well, as offensive as this sounds, that is the only thing that we can be. Apart from God in Christ. We may have the agility of an athlete, the mind of a scholar, the personality of a celebrity, the voice of one of these choir members. But if we are not in Christ, we're dead. Not partially dead, mostly dead, near dead, but dead. Spiritually gone, that is, unable to respond to the call of God. Indeed, we don't even want to. Now, although we are dead, as I said, we still move about. But we move about in the decay of disobedience. See, we're dead men walking in trespass and sin. In other words, we cut across the boundaries that God says don't cross. From making idols out of our stuff to murdering people in our hearts. I think I mentioned this last week. I have this communicants class of fourth and fifth graders. And the number, I had them write down, what's the sin you wrestle with greatest? We're looking at the Ten Commandments. And I kid you not, the majority sin that those kids wrote down was murder. Because they recognized the heart that is full of hatred toward people and wants to get rid of people. And they realized, wow, I've got a murderer's heart. Well, that's what we do. We cross these boundaries of God. We covet our neighbor's everything, you know. We miss the mark. God says, be holy as I am holy. Here's the standard. And it's not just that we fall short, but we make up excuses for why we fall short. And frankly, at the end of the day, we don't really care. And those outside of Christ, they are not losing sleep over having failed to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, or their neighbor as themselves. Now, we're disobedient because we don't have the life of God in us, but there is something energizing us. Even in our deadness, we're energized. Paul speaks of three things, by the world, the flesh, and the devil, verses 2 and 3. We follow the course of this world. We follow the prince of the power of the air, who is at work in the sons of disobedience, the sons and daughters, we could say, of disobedience. And we carry out the desires of the body and mind. But Paul is indicating here that we are energized by something, even in our deadness, and we're energized by the world. Of course, world means life organized around self or some great cause in this life rather than God. And we can understand the cause to be something really great. You know, earth care, world hunger, justice, spelling reform. It doesn't matter what it is, as long as God is absent from it. That's the way of the world. See, God's not necessary for our projects and endeavors. What's important is that we buy it, spend it, wear it, and flaunt it because we're worth it. And if we have to be spiritual, okay, you know, go to church on Sunday, but don't let that God stuff ruin the rest of your week. If you can't keep God out, well, just keep him on the margins. That's the way of the world. But we're also energized in disobedience by the devil. The prince of the power of the air. That sounds strange to our ears because we're so locked in to this physical world. But there is this foggy atmosphere, so to speak, that is out there, a spiritual realm that is influencing our world. This doesn't mean that those outside of Christ are possessed by evil spirits, but what it does mean is that this world and people, they are influenced to walk past God's boundaries. There are spiritual forces seeking to influence them in that regard. And so we see it when, you know, we see a Hitler walking in to take over a country that doesn't belong to him. as well as when a man walks in and takes another man's wife or possessions or business that doesn't belong to him. We're energized by the devil's influence when we believe the lie that God does not care about me. And so I'm going to take charge of my own life in order to have the life that I want. And if I have to step on others, so be it, in order to have my way. Well, there's a third force energizing our disobedience, not just the world and spiritual forces of evil, but just our own human bent, human nature. Paul calls this the desires of the flesh, and that's not a reference to the legitimate needs for love, for nourishment. It's instead this unrelenting craving of our bodies and minds. A little girl was admonished by her mother for fighting with her brother, and the mother asked, "Sally, why did you let the devil make you kick your little brother and pull his hair?" And Sally responded, "Well, the devil made me kick him, but pulling his hair was my idea." You know, we are full of ideas and desires for how to be happy. And if it's pulling somebody's hair to be happy, we'll do it. I mean, that's the cry of our flesh. It doesn't have to be this embarrassing things, you know, like lust or gluttony. It's just when we're consumed with how we look, how we feel, rather than with knowing Jesus, that's the flesh in operation. Now, you know, I think to be honest here, you know, this tag team of world, flesh, and devil that comes against us, sometimes it's hard to know which one is attacking me. Is this the world? Is it the flesh? Is it the devil? What is it that I'm struggling with here? And moving in disobedience, energized from. Well, I'm not sure that it's that critical to identify it so precisely. What's critical is to understand that apart from Jesus Christ, we're dead. And we're walking in this decaying disobedience, and that leads us to this horrific end, a conclusion, and it's our doom, that we are doomed. Verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, please do not imagine that God is just a big child who throws temper tantrums or, you know, that he has mood swings. He gets frustrated and just flies off the handle from time to time and you never know when. That's not God. God's wrath is his unwavering stand against sin. It's his refusal to compromise with sin and his resolve to get rid of it. You know, a cancer surgeon knows this kind of resolved wrath. And aren't we glad for it? You know, cancer is no friend to a surgeon. There's no compromise with cancer. There cannot be a love for cancer, only this unwavering stand against it and commitment to get rid of it. Well, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says of God, "Your eyes are too pure to look at evil, you cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Well, that we are children of wrath means that we're born with a sin nature and are under the condemnation for sin. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were made in God's image. We are, every one of us. And so inherently, this is so important, the Christian doctrine of being made in God's image. We are inherently people of worth and dignity, and nothing can change that. But there's no part of us that's not affected by sin. You know, if I pour gasoline into a paper cup, that cup may hold its form for a while and still theoretically function as a cup. But every fiber in the cup would be compromised, permeated with gas, and no way would you drink from it. No way would you offer it to your child, even if you had rinsed it out 100 times with water. We bear God's image, but every aspect of our lives is tainted with sin. That's why we're dead, disobedient, and apart from Christ, doomed. Well, this is a cheery message. Gosh, you know. Is there any hope? Well, yes, there is. And what's our hope for the chicken? Let's come back to our chicken here. If I had my little buddy chicken up here, what hope would there be that this chicken could come back to life? Is there any hope, humanly speaking? Not at all. I mean, that chicken is sunk. He's for roasting. That's it. Unless there was a miraculous change that took place. And there's our hope. And you look at verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 2, and it begins with the sweetest words of all in the Bible. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, has made us alive with Christ. It's what Jack Miller was fond of saying. Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. But you are more loved than you ever dared hope. You are more loved than you ever dared hope. You notice how God is described in Ephesians 2. It's not that He's full of great wrath, but great love. He's not rich in anger. He's rich in mercy. This is our God. And so although we are dead and we're doomed, He does not abandon us. Instead, He steps in with His own Son, paying the cost in order to redeem us, to rescue us, to bring about that miraculous change in us. And what is that change? You know, God doesn't, and the gospel is not about God making you a nicer person. He makes you a new person. One alive with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ. Verses 5 and 6, Paul actually invents three words. And it's all, he just adds S-Y-N, sin, you know, with, alive with, raised with, seated with, and these are describing our union with Jesus. That our life now is inseparable with Jesus' life. He says we're alive with Christ. In other words, the life Jesus has in Him right now, you have in you, Christian. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you received implanted in your soul everlasting life that is in Christ. That is what you have now. And with that life in you, you can respond to God. You have a vote, so to speak. You're now attentive and responsive to the call of God. You've also been raised with Christ. You know, Christ came up out of the grave, and so have you in Him. And what that means is that death, disobedience, doom, that is not where you live anymore. That's not your address. Jesus is. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You try to think through, well, what does this actually mean? You know, what does this look like day to day in my life? Alive with Christ, raised with Christ. Well, have you ever had that desire well up in you that you wanted to know God better? God, I want to know You. I really want to know You. Where did that desire come from? It did not come from you. Because apart from Christ, you're dead. You're not going to be thinking and feeling those kind of things. That desire to know God came up within you. Why? Because you have the life of Christ in you. That's the life of Jesus speaking, rising up in you. That you want your non-Christian family and neighbor to come to know Jesus. Where did that desire come from? It's the life of Jesus in you. Rising up, that's what you're experiencing. When you sin, you mess up, you feel bad. And the fear, the grief in you is not so much that, oh, now I'm going to be punished. But what's rising up in you is, I have sinned against grace. I've offended the only one who has ever loved me to that degree of giving His Son for my life. I've sinned against that one. Where did that come from? You know, as hard as it is, as we're processing sin in our own life and repentance, You know, and there's maybe sorrow in that. Let there be a joy that rises up in you, Christian, that you feel that. Because you wouldn't if you were dead. But that you are alive in Christ, raised with Christ, you are going to feel the grieving of the Holy Spirit. You are going to feel a longing for God. You are going to desire that others know Christ like you know Him. That's the evidence of aliveness with Christ, raisedness with Christ. We're also told that we're seated with Christ. Verse 6, and I love, you know, the tense of all these verbs is, technically it's aorist active. What it means is something happened in the past, but the results continue on to today. So, you know, I was married in 1983, and I'm still married today to the same woman. I was ordained here in this chapel in 1989, and I'm still here today. I'm still ordained. You know, it's continued from that event, that act. Well, when Christ was seated in the heavenlies, so were you, Christian. So were you. You were seated with Christ. And understand what that means. You were seated with Him on a throne. Okay, big time out. Hold on. What does that even mean? I mean, come on. My life, your life is full of things like doctor's appointments, diaper changes, office politics, school assignments, you know, the nitty-gritty mundane stuff of this world. Seated with Christ in the heavenlies? I mean, that may be positionally where we are in some ethereal, you know, category. But doesn't all that just feel like the small print of a really great advertisement? You know, free vacation, provided you qualify. You must be 110 years old, no children or pets, have $1 million in the bank, and completed the trip by the end of this week. You know, that doesn't connect with your life as you're living it. And this seated with Christ, boy, it sounds awesome, but it just does not seem to connect with real life. But maybe our problem is that we have failed to understand what real life really is now that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Our son Charlie, when he was in the fifth grade, wrote in his yearbook that he wanted to be a naval aviator, not spelled A-V-I-A-T-O-R, but A-V-E-A-T-O-R. I don't know what he was going to be eating there, but he wanted to be that. Well, last spring, he applied to the Navy in pursuit of his dream, and he waited and waited and waited. In November, he heard through his recruiter that he had been given, quote, a professional recommendation to attend officer training school. Well, we were really happy for him, but in that reserved kind of way you are, like when your daughter gets engaged, but there's no ring and there's no wedding date, you know, let's wait and see. So we waited all through November, December, and January for some official letter to arrive, and it never did. When do you report, Charlie? I don't know. Give you orders? Not yet. What does the letter say? I don't know. I haven't seen the letter. What does your recruiter say? Well, I'm between recruiters, and I'm the first one my current recruiter has dealt with, and he doesn't know because he hasn't seen any letter. Oh, okay. And my wife and I, as well as the rest of our family, and some of you who are kind of in on, you know, what's Charlie up to, I mean, we were all saying the same thing. Poor Charlie. He's been lost in the paper shuffle, government bureaucracy. He's fallen through the cracks, and it looks like it's not going to happen. But then, mid-February, he got word to report in something like 10 days. You know, he never did get a letter. He only got a phone call to show up at the airport where his ticket would be waiting for him. Now, all during November, December, January, and half of February, we worried that the professional recommendation meant nothing. But that is not how Charlie responded. It changed his life, actually. He immediately started memorizing Navy stuff, from ranks to the duties of the sentry. In light of the professional recommendation, he began a rigorous routine daily of sit-ups, push-ups, running to get himself physically fit. We'd asked if he heard anything. Nope. But convinced that it was real, he gave notice to his employer and went out and bought all white underwear and socks with no logos. Because that's what's required. See, Charlie was living in the reality of what he was convinced he already was. Christian, you have a professional recommendation. You have the life of Jesus Christ in you. His resurrection is already your resurrection. And you are seated with him on a throne. And sometimes I think we're asking the wrong question when we ask, how does this apply to my life? The real question is, what is real life? And real life is not merely the mundane routines of the day, but real life is that every part of life is infused with the heavenlies. You and I are part of an epic spiritual battle. Spiritual forces of evil want to wipe out awareness of Jesus and the grace of his kingdom, but they will not win. Why? Because Jesus is Lord over all these rulers and authorities in the dominion of the heavenlies. We looked at that last time, that he's seated as ruler over everything. And you and I are seated with him there. And seated with him there, well, school, work, play, casual encounters in the hallway, the disappointing losses of life, the exhilarating successes. Everything now is pregnant with spiritual importance. And it's this: will I live for Jesus and his glory here? Or will I live for myself in this world? Ruth Graham was correct with her sign above her kitchen sink: divine services rendered here daily. There is nothing you do, there is no area of your life that is not an opportunity to love and to honor Jesus Christ. And you are not without resources as you crank through your set routine, because seated with Christ on his throne, you have access to the throne of thrones, and thus to all the resources of heaven, to God's wisdom, power, grace, love, everything you need, what? To accomplish the purposes that God has for you in the circumstance where you find yourself. Whether that be a hospital bed, a funeral home, a choir tour, or doing your homework. You know, living in the reality of who we are in Jesus, I think we need to be honest. It's not easy. It's so easily just, it slips out of our heads. I mean, alive, risen, seated with Christ. Sometimes that just seems like the farthest reality from what we're really facing, doesn't it? I remember a chaplain at the VA hospital who was going through an incredibly difficult time at home with one of his children. He felt as if the bottom of life had dropped out and there was no good solution for the issue they were facing. All that he and his wife could do was turn the lights off in the room and pray in the dark. Because he said that's what it felt like, the reality we were living in. But they prayed in the dark, waiting and trusting this: but God. But God can make a difference. How long before the Lord works things out, we don't know. But we do know this: God does not play games with his people. I don't know what circumstances you are going through here today, what dark place you may be sitting in. But if all you can do is pray in the dark, pray in the dark. Pray and wait and trust, confident of this, though, but God. Because you have a professional recommendation, so to speak. You are alive with Christ. You are raised with Christ. You are seated with Christ. You are not on your own. And there is a God who is in control, who is sovereign over these things, who is working his purposes out for your good and for his glory. That's the hope we have. So live, pray, wait, and hope from that seat of reality. Because in Christ, it is where you now live. Hallelujah. Amen.